For this morning's sermon, I'm going to be reading from two different texts in the Old Testament. I'm going to read Psalm 131 and then jump back a few pages to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verses 14 through 16 and then 20 through 22. So if you got your Bibles, you want to start finding those things. Psalm 131 and then 2 Samuel chapter 6. The month of September, the sermons are on worship. We have a theme for this year, and the theme is "It's not you, it's me." You may have unfortunately heard that as a breakup line in a romantic relationship. That's not the way we mean it. We want to turn it into a positive. What if we were a church where no one was on their own, but everyone took ownership for the gifts, the relationships, the things in their lives that God had granted them? What if we were a church where everyone took ownership for that? And that includes worship. I feel like worship is sort of that one area nowadays, especially where there's a sense, well, based on what the music was and what the preacher said, that's whether it's good or not, and has nothing to do with me or my heart. And I'm not sure that's the case. I think God actually is more interested in what is going on in your individual hearts than what specific songs were sung or even how good the message was or was not. There's been kind of a theme going along with our message on worship, and the theme is that worship is not just simply a gut feeling. That if you walk out of this place and you say, man, that was good worship, I just loved it. That's not quite what we're getting at. We hope that's the case, but that's not quite what we're getting at. But nor is worship just this rigid, you know, if you do these 12 things, if you worship for 18 minutes of music, and then if you have a thoughtful prayer for 2.5 minutes, and then if you preach, that's true. Well, it's not quite that either. And so the image I've had that's helped me, and you'll get used to this, I hope, is the image of a balance beam. You hold two different things in tension. You keep them together. It's not that one's better than the other or anything like that, but you hold them together in tension like you would trying to balance on a balance beam. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about we do that when we come be with God in worship. We focus on Him, and we cast out any idols that we have, false idols that we have. Last week, we talked about that with tradition and innovation, that we have tradition in our churches because God has done something. And we have innovation because God is doing something. Well, today it's going to be important as we talk about emotions in worship. And the idea that some of us are very emotional and others of us are more reserved and is one of those right or wrong. Well, no, it's sort of a balance of how we hold these two things together. So that's what we want to cover this morning. Again, I'll have two texts for you. The first is a short psalm, and then the next is a story from King David's life in 2 Samuel chapter 6. First, Psalm 131. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed myself and quieted my ambitions. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Then if you jump with me to portions of 2 Samuel chapter 6. It reads there, starting in verse 14. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. And skipping down to verse 20. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me, rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler of the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. I'll be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." I had an experience in my life about 10 years ago. It's sort of always the go-to experience for me when I think about the role of emotions in a worship service. 10 years ago, I took a group of college students on a mission trip to Tegucigalpa, Honduras, We're in Honduras to do a little vacation Bible school and help a new church plant get started. And as one of the Sundays we were there, we went to a worship service. It was the kind of the founding church of this church plant. It was their worship service, and we were sitting there and participating with them in their worship service. It must have been a special worship service because that day they had a special speaker, a prophetess, was speaking and giving the sermon that particular day. So a female prophet, a prophetess, was not part of the congregation, but she had come in to give a special message that particular day to this congregation, and we Americans could kind of listen in and hear what was going on. Well, you could tell right off the bat with this prophetess, she was very emotional, very engaging. I mean, I don't speak Spanish, but you could just tell that she had the audience captivated. She was very passionate, very engaged, didn't look at her notes the whole time, was just with folks there the entire time. And you could just sense that something was going on. But then something interesting happened. The prophetess had started by preaching her message while also translating what was going on. So she had somebody right next to her, and for us Americans, they would translate for us what the message was. And you could see after about 5 minutes or so, the prophetess was getting absolutely frustrated with this. Right, because she was really passionate for the Lord, and she'd have to stop her thought just in the train of thought to make sure it got translated and then go back to her passionate message for the Lord. This continued on for another 5 minutes or so, and then eventually at about 10 minutes within the worship service, she turned to the translator and said, "Can you please stop?" Had him sit down, did the entire rest of the message in Spanish, and us Americans just had to assume that the message was a good one. We didn't get the message translated for us at this point. Now, here's where it got interesting. Right after the message was done and the service was over, we're all talking. And you can tell from the Hondurans that they said, boy, that was a really passionate and powerful message. The Lord was speaking through her. And even the Americans with me would say, oh, you could just tell, we couldn't understand it, but we could tell from her affect and her emotion that, boy, that was a powerful message. But me, maybe because I'm wired wrong or anything like that, I only had one thought constantly going through my head, and that was this. You'd approve of this, Doc. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit helped translate the gospel so everyone could hear it. And now 2,000 years later, the Holy Spirit is weak enough that if you just stop for 30 seconds to translate it, the message will get lost. That's the whole thing that was going on in my mind. Was it possible that the words that she gave were so powerful and so full of the Holy Spirit, but if she just stopped for a minute, so that they'd be translated into English, well, then the power of the Holy Spirit just left those words and all was lost. And I couldn't help but ask myself, if this woman was not sharing the gospel, but, say, telling you all about the greatness of the Ronco electric food dehydrator, would we have had the same response or not? Would we have just said, hey, this is passionate, it's an emotional thing, I love the gospel, and oh, I also want to make my own homemade beef jerky, and this woman can show me how to do it. Emotions in the church. I've always thought about that when you think about emotions in the church. I'm not a psychologist, but my guess, my gut, and most of you probably agree with this, that emotions in the church is a very broad subject, and it's a very divisive subject. You get some folks that are on the emotional side completely. Like, they expect all-out emotions in their worship service. They want to see crying, they want to see tears, they want to see joy, they want to see people hanging from the ceiling fans, filled with the Holy Spirit. They want to see emotion in their worship. I don't think there's anything wrong with emotion in their worship, but some folks are definitely in that camp where they want to see emotion in their worship. Emotion is thought of as genuine. Like, it reveals the true you. It reveals who you truly are. And therefore, when you're showing emotion, you're being authentic and heartfelt before the Lord. So they want to see those emotions in place. There are others, and the other group might be responding to the first group, that hate emotions in church. They like things to be nice and stable. They like to sit in the same spots they sit in every Sunday. They want a bulletin that tells you the exact order. When do I sit down? When do I stand up? What's the song I'm going to sing? How long is the message going to go for? All that good stuff. They want order and stability. Very distrustful of emotions in worship. They want to see something that honors God, and it honors God through order. And you have these, you probably notice these, you have these two camps and people all sorts of places in between with how they deal with their emotions. Not only do we have those things, but then we have people that respond to how they grew up with churches and emotions. So I've got a good friend of mine that grew up in a very emotional church to the point of, at least I'd say, probably a little bit manipulative. And he longs for churches nowadays where there's order and the service is traditional and it's rigid. And he loves that because it's a fresh relief from how he grew up. On the other hand, I grew up in a church that had that rigidness. We were God's frozen chosen at that point. And I remember how many times we'd start the worship off with a call to worship and we'd read in the bulletin with no motion whatsoever, totally monotone, "We dance and rejoice at coming to the house of the Lord. The ladies' potluck is at..." Oh wait, that was an announcement. We went too far. We didn't do that. And I found myself drawn to more emotion in our worship services, even if I'm not that much of an emotional guy. Redeemer, this morning we want to get the question on the table, what role does emotion play in our worship? And we want to answer it not by just going with our gut feeling. We don't just want to say, well, you know, I like emotion, therefore that's holy, or I don't like it, therefore that's not holy. We want to go by what God shows us. And we're going to see that in two texts in the Old Testament. There are two texts, but they're by the same person, King David. And I want to show you the extent of the emotional range he has in his worship. But I also want to show you why he's emotional in his worship. And I'll encourage you, the question isn't so much if you're emotional or not in your worship, but if you can answer the question why you're emotional in your worship, you'll be on the right track. So if you still have your Bibles with me, just go with me real quick through this. We'll start with Psalm 131, then jump over to the story of 2 Samuel chapter 6. Psalm 131 just paints a picture right off the bat of somebody that has taken the emotion of life and just calmed himself, right? It says, "My heart is not too proud. My eyes are not haughty. I'm not looking down on anyone." He says, "There are things out there in this world I can't figure out, but you know what? I'm at peace with not knowing all the answers to all the different things in this world." And then he says, as he gets to the emotion, he says, "I have calmed myself." He says, "I've quieted my ambitions." And he gives you an image. He says, "You know what? Right now I am like a weaned child in the arms of my mother. I'm vulnerable yet protected. I'm quiet yet dependent. I am needy yet I have complete trust in my Lord." Y'all get the picture he's talking about here. This is not hang from the ceiling fans worship. This is deep breath, trusting God, silent, quiet, and calm worship. It says King David said this. But then he adds this little piece in there. It's sort of an odd ending to it, but it's important that he adds it in here. He says, "Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore." Well, what on earth does that have to do with being calm and being in the arms of God, this loving parent figure, mother figure before the Lord? Why just say this tag ending? Did he not know how to end the psalm? Was it awkward? And he just said, no, it's got something to do with the calmness. And something to do with calmness is this: his emotions are rooted in what he knows God can do, and that is protect him. King David isn't calm because he doesn't have much on his to-do list this particular week, and therefore he's calm that week. He's not calm because he's seeking some sort of mind over matter, inner peace, where he just hums to himself until he's found absolute calmness. He is calm because he is in the arms of the Almighty God. He might have had a terrible day that morning. He might have had a great day and he wants to celebrate. It doesn't matter where he's coming from. Where he is with the Lord and how he responds is as a calm person because of what God has done. That makes sense to everybody? I'm going to need you to hold that in your minds because we're going to come back to that. But the idea behind the psalm is God's at work. That's why each and every one of you in this room can be calm right now if you're worried about something, because you're in the arms of the Almighty God. Okay, let's keep reading if you're with me. Go to the second text, 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is the same person, King David. And if King David is a calmed, weaned child in Psalm 131, King David is a high on sugar, pixie sticks, cola, running through Toys R Us in 2 Samuel chapter 6, right? We're told that he has lost his mind. The Ark of the Covenant, for those of you who know Old Testament, the place where God is, or if you know your Indiana Jones movies as well, you would know where God is. It's been brought to Jerusalem, and he's excited that the Ark has been returned and that it's going to find a permanent resting place in Jerusalem. So he's celebrating. He's dancing. He's leaping. Says he's in a loincloth. He's in his boxer shorts and a tank top or something like that before the Lord as he praises and he dances. And you just get the image that he's like that kid that's doing Dance Dance Revolution for 3 hours straight and is sweating and is tired. But he's just rejoicing in what God has done. The text says while he's doing all this, his wife, Michael, is watching from the window. And she just hates, just eats him up that he's doing that. He gets home after the ark has found its place, and he is confronted. She says, look at you, you're the king of Israel. You've embarrassed everybody. And his response is this. He says, listen, you don't understand, Michael, what just happened. God did something amazing in my life. And through my emotions, I'm going to celebrate that. And he says, I'll go a step further. If God calls me to be even more foolish, I'm willing to do it. If God has done something in my life. And he turns the tables on her. We're again told that David's emotions are not because he had a great day that day. It's not because he just found out that his fantasy football team was winning or anything like that. They were rooted in what God had done in his life. And all of a sudden you see, and hopefully we're starting to put this together, the calm David and the emotional David are both responding to what God has done in his life. That's our starting point for emotions in our worship. Hopefully you begin to notice a pattern taking place in these sermons. Good worship is not just what your gut tells you. Good worship is not a rigid, rule-bound thing, but it's not just what your feelings are. And that's going to be true today because there are different camps out there that would tell you, they would say, well, emotional worship is good because that's a gut feeling and that's a good thing. Whereas there would be others that would say, no, emotional worship is bad, and the reason is because you need rules and you need standards and you need order, and neither one of them is quite right. In fact, the question we should be asking is, what is God doing behind these emotions that we have? And a better question that would be to put it this way, are you a David or a Michael in your emotional worship? Are you a David or a Michael in your emotional worship? Many of us in all areas of our worship, but especially when it comes to our emotions, are a Michael in our areas of worship. By the way, I apologize to anyone with the first name Michael. I'm not referring to you. I'm referring to the person in the Bible, the woman staring at the window at David's worship. We are told that Michael does two things when it comes to worship. Did y'all see that in there? The first thing that Michael does is that she is worried about what other people think about her worship. King David is dancing, and the first thing she says to him when he gets home is, what will the servant girls think? What will the people think about what you just did? No mention of God whatsoever in there. She said, what will the people think about what you just did? And she's constantly worried about what other people think, but she does something else in there too. From the window, she looks out, and even though she's not participating in the worship, which is kind of funny because you'd think the Ark of the Covenant coming home would be something she'd want to jump in and participate with, even though she's not participating in the worship, she is judging their worship for why hers must be better than theirs. This is what Michael does. The problem isn't that she was emotional or not emotional or too emotional. The problem was that she had rooted her worship in what other people thought. That's a problem. Today, there are Michaels all over the church today. If you are not emotional enough, they look down on you because you're not genuine in your worship. If you are too emotional, they look at you because you're just performing. You're putting on an act. You're a phony. If you write out a prayer beforehand, they say you're not sincere because you wrote it out. It wasn't from the heart. If you pray extemporaneously, they say, well, that's just you babbling. You haven't put much thought into it. It's not genuine. There are Michaels all over the church today, and they have that thing in common, is that their worship is rooted in what other people think. Their worship is not rooted in what God has done. Their worship, their emotion is rooted in what other people think. And it could be they're worried about what other people think about them, or it could be that they've got strong opinions about how other people worship. Either way, the problem with them is what some people are thinking about what we're doing. And there are Michaels all over the place. There are vast majority of people are Michaels today. Man, I've got folks who come before me at worship and they say, Pastor, you know, I'm just not an emotional person. I've never been a really emotional person. That's why I don't raise my hands during the songs or anything like that. But it's not you guys. It's just me. And I say, well, that's fine. You can be who you are at Redeemer. But then less than 2 hours of the Redeemer worship service is done. When the Cowboys are on TV, these same folks have their faces painted blue and silver. And they have that hat with the two beer cans on the side, you know what I'm talking about, with the straws. And then when Dak Prescott throws a touchdown to Dez, they're just screaming, oh yeah! The same people, I'm not that emotional, Pastor, in my worship. I just don't get out of my seat or anything like that. Well, are we sure you're not that emotional? Or is it possible that when you come in this room, you're worried about what other people think, and that's why you're not emotional? And the other way is true, too, by the way. I want to make that abundantly clear. You folks, probably many of you have gone to churches where it's expected that you're emotional. It's expected that you walk in this place with a smile. It's expected that you'd be hands in the air and singing and screaming. And if you're not, they kind of look at you suspiciously. And they'd say, well, you must not be as filled with the Holy Ghost as I am. Or they might say, are you having a bad day, and get into all your business or whatever it is. And so all of a sudden you're feeling that pressure, too, to say, you know what, it's just plain easier to pretend that I'm getting into this thing than to be real, because I'm going to get 20 questions about what's going on in my life. We're worried about what other people think. I don't mean to hurt anyone's feelings, but I believe this is true for me. I think it's true for most of us. The vast majority of us worship not because of what our doctrine is, or not because of what our heartfelt opinions are, but based simply on what we're used to and what is socially acceptable. That is why I think the vast majority of us worship. It's going to be killer for us at Redeemer, because we're trying to be a multi-ethnic church. It means we bring all these different cultures together. And the standard norm is so different for so many folks. I want to encourage you, don't be a Michael. And like I said, if your first name is Michael, I apologize. I'm not trying to throw you under the bus. See, Michael Erickson's visiting today. Poor guy, he came all the way in town. And I'm throwing him under the bus all this worship service. Can you not root your worship in what somebody else is doing? Well, somebody in here might say, well, that's a good point, Pastor. I get what you're getting at. Therefore, my worship should be rooted in my own emotions, and my answer to you would be sort of. That's not quite the case. King David gives us how to root our worship, but it's not quite in our own emotions. Our emotions are rooted in God himself. Let me explain what that means. In all the passages that we read, God had done something, and David had responded. That doesn't mean David responded fake. It didn't mean his emotions were phony. It just means that they were rooted in what God had done. So in Psalm 131, we're told, because God is trustworthy, and because God is all-loving, and because God is faithful, David can have the feelings of a calm, weaned child. And as I pointed out just a moment ago, some of you say, well, that's just what he was feeling that day. We don't know that. His life could have been under attack when he wrote this. He could have been facing all sorts of stresses and pressures in his life when he wrote this. Something terrible might have happened right after he wrote this. All we know is that the emotion was rooted in what God had done. And he trusted that God could not only listen to what he was doing right now, but he would trust that God could be faithful, leading to this place of calm, non-anxious presence. Take the other one, 2 Samuel 6. In fact, in 2 Samuel 6, we know that David was angry. If you read a few verses earlier, he was ticked off. And the reason is because the ark was on this unsturdy cart and somebody went to reach out their hand to touch it and died. He was upset by that. But it said when the time came to honor the Lord and to honor what God had done by bringing the ark home, he was rejoicing like nobody's business. David understood that your emotions and worship, while they are yours, they are also rooted in what God is doing in your life. And for that reason, you can walk in this place and you can be exactly who we are, and we welcome that. While at the same time, our hope is that those emotions would lead you into who God is calling you to be throughout the worship service. That doesn't make sense, so let me try to make it make sense as best as I can. Think about planning a worship for a group of people. 100, 120 or so in this building. How do you do it? Do you flip a coin? Me and Cassie flip a coin. Hey, do you want to lament this morning, or do you want to rejoice? Well, it's heads. We're going to lament this morning, and that will be it. You take a vote and say, hey, are you happy? Happy? We got 3 happies, 16 sads. Okay, we're going to be sad today. How do you figure it out? Well, we root our worship in what God is doing. For that reason, if it's ever Easter Sunday and you have lost your job, we'll be sympathetic, we'll be compassionate, but at the end of the day, we're going to magnify the Lord and be joyful, because if you truly understood what the resurrection of Jesus Christ had done, you wouldn't worry about your job and you wouldn't worry about your future, because all is secure. God has taken your root emotion. And he has honored it, but he has also led you to the place where he has called you to be, which is a person of total and complete trust that your future is secure. In that same vein, if you get a job or you get a promotion on Ash Wednesday, you're going to come in this room and we're going to say, congratulations on the new job, you're going to die. That's what we say to you on Ash Wednesday. It's not because we're not happy that you got the new job. It's not because we don't root for you. But it's because we trust that God has done something. And one of the things that God has done is he's created us out of dust, and he's reminded us that we will return to dust, that each one in this place is mortal. This is what King David does. He's got his emotions, but he roots them in what the Lord has done. That's why I like it so much. It's not a crapshoot. You're not trying to guess each morning how you're feeling, and that decides your worship. It's being faithful to what God's called you to do and being who you are, but letting him transform you. And my hope for Redeemer is that you would all have the freedom to worship God as you would in this place. In fact, I giggle, I won't name the name, but a guy that I love that is one of the Frozen Chosen, he told me this morning, Pastor, I'm going to wave my hand just like that, real quick, because you've sort of helped me lead in my emotions in worship. I hope you're free to do whatever, but part of doing that is telling people we're not trying to manipulate anyone's emotions. We're not trying to force emotions. We're just trying to prevent all the people out there that are judging. Or we're trying to give freedom to all the people that are worried about being judged to worship God as he's called you to worship. If you were to ask me to write on a paper what role our emotions should play in our worship, I would answer something like this. I would tell you that our emotions are to be cultivated in worship. I think that's what King David did so well. He cultivated his emotions in worship. I like that word, cultivated. It implies that there's something that's already there, that the hard substance, the raw substance is already there. You don't need to pretend you're something you're not. You don't need to get rid of something that's there. You can just start with what's already there. But then cultivating implies that you would guide it, you would tweak it, you would help foster its growth to who God has called you to be. That's what it means to cultivate our emotions. Let me give you an example, probably the most famous example in the New Testament. Anybody know a verse from Ephesians chapter 5 that goes something like this? It says, be angry, but in your anger, do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. It says you can be angry. So there's nothing wrong with being angry. But it says you put some restraints in there. You cultivate your anger so that it produces something fruitful rather than destroys in your life. We see this all over the Bible. We cultivate our emotions. Cultivating our worship emotions means that our emotions are not ignored. Some of the churches we go to, people expect us to be happy all the time. You need not be happy all the time pretending you're all right. Other churches we go to, people expect us to be depressed all the time. If you actually rejoiced in the Lord, they would look at you like you're crazy. That's not who we are. We acknowledge that our emotions are a God-given gift. St. Ambrose used to say about the book of Psalms, he says it's the gymnasium of the soul. Any possible emotion you could possibly have contained in the book of Psalms, and exercise those emotions before the Lord. Even partial emotions. Some of us are really good at being happy all the time, but we have a hard time dealing with sadness. And God says, no, I'm present in the sadness. I'm there. I can walk you through this. Others of us, myself, are really good at being cynical and sad all the time, but we need to work on the happy side of things. And God challenges us. Can you be grateful? Can you be a person of thanksgiving? We cultivate our emotions by acknowledging that we have emotions. We cultivate our emotions, meaning we do the tweaking and guiding that is necessary to make our emotions holy before the Lord. You heard that verse earlier that I read, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Another verse which is on the back of your bulletin is the book of the Proverbs one, which is a fantastic one, says something like this, fools give full vent to their anger. I like that one. It says, no, a wise person would not let a wise person be angry, but they'd know how to guide their anger in such a way that it's helpful. If you find yourself in the group that's fairly unemotional, God is calling you to cultivate these emotions because they are gifts from him to be sad, to be excited, to be happy, whatever it might be. These are the ups and downs of life, and we can grow into it. If you're one of those folks that is so emotional that every last thing you do is very filled with emotions. God might be calling you to read Psalm 131 again and say to yourself, can I restrain this just for a bit? I don't want to overly react. I don't want to have a sense of false hope and get excited about that. I don't want to be too discouraged and do something I regret. I want to trust that God has got my life in his hands. So I'm just going to calm my emotions for a bit and wait upon him. We cultivate our emotions. If you're buried and the pastor uses the Book of Common Prayer at your burial, you might hear a phrase that goes something like this: even at the grave, we make our song. It's a phrase that Christians use that said, hey, even though we're sad right now, the hope of the resurrection is that Christ will return. And so even though we're sad in the moment, we acknowledge that sadness, we still have that hope of the resurrection. You'd hear that. Although I suppose if you were being buried, you probably wouldn't hear that. The people that were watching you being buried would hear that at that point. One last piece to our emotional worship. It's the biggest task. It's the one that's hardest, but we must make sure that we're constantly working on this. And it goes something like this. We're not called just to have our own emotions. We're called to share our emotions with those around us. There's a great verse. Again, it's on the back of your bulletin from the Book of Romans. It's simple, but it's profound if you think about it. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That those folks in your life, if you're having a good day, you should be able to somehow, in Christ's name, contort your emotions to be somebody that's mourning if there's somebody that's mourning in your midst. Or if you're a person that it hasn't been the great week, but there's some reason to celebrate, that you find the joy in the Lord to do that because you want to celebrate with them. Has anybody ever heard a phrase go something like this? I hope the things that break God's heart break my heart. Anybody ever heard a phrase something like that? This is what it's talking about when we're talking about cultivating your emotions. Eventually they just go beyond you. I ordered a 6-inch sub, but I got a foot-long sub to now. No, it's beyond what I got. What's going on in our world today? What is going on that God is broken about, that I can be broken about? What is going on that God is rejoicing in, that I can rejoice in? What is going on in my congregation's life that I can celebrate with them? Because the highest calling of my emotions isn't just for self-seeking, but is to be shared with others. Heard a story from a teacher a few years ago. It's always encouraged me. He told me about a student that he had that was in an absolute emotional and psychological rut. He had a series of events going on in his place, so much so they rocked his faith completely. He didn't know if he believed in God anymore, didn't want to go to church, definitely didn't want to sing the songs, felt like he couldn't relate to anything. And he asked my professor, he asked my teacher, he said, what should I do? Should I go to church? My teacher said, yeah, you should go. And the guy said, why should I go to church? I don't connect with anything. I don't relate to the songs. Why should I possibly go? And his answer was this. He said, why don't you go and just be who you are, and we'll worship for you until you're ready to worship again. Just gives me goosebumps when I hear that. The thought of the body of Christ could help somebody in that painful time by saying, we will give the emotions to the Lord that you don't have right now so that when you can come back, you can rejoice with us. Ooh. Author Eugene Peterson says this, worship is an act that develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God that is expressed in the act of worship. We cultivate our emotions. They're there. The raw material's there. We don't deny it. We don't pretend it's not there. But we cultivate it so that we can live the calling that God has called us to live. I was thinking about it. I had a good practical joke in mind to end the sermon this morning. I thought we'd, you know, order a bunch of loincloths and pass those out to everyone in the congregation. Get the praise team to play Disco Inferno and have just an absolute breakdown. But we're not going to do that this morning. Next week we'll do that one for you. We're not going to do that this morning. Instead, I'll just flash back to this experience I had in Honduras. As I'm watching this woman trying to decide for myself, is it emotional or not, I come to this conclusion, I'm at peace with this conclusion, it's not my job to know. Because if I'm constantly judging, I'm Michael in the window looking and judging her worship for what it is, it's not my job to know. Instead, I can ask myself these questions. Can I die to this tendency I have to judge other people's worship as good or bad based on if it's different from mine? The second thing I ask myself is, can I worship how God has called me to worship without worrying about what other people think or what their opinions are of me? And then finally, I ask myself, can I offer up to God the emotions that I have and let him work in my life and cultivate those emotions for what he's called me to be? That's what he's asking me. And Redeemer, whether you're hanging from the ceiling fan in the name of the Lord, or in your quiet, still bedroom all by yourself in total silence, it's worship. It's not the emotion. It's the God behind the emotion. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that in your good creation you gave us the gift of emotions. The birthday party would not be nearly as fun without the emotion of joy. The funeral would not be, it would be 10 times more difficult without the ability to mourn together. The comedy club would be out of existence without the ability to laugh. So we thank you for these things. They come into our worship, Lord. We know they're a gift from you. We pray that you would give us wisdom for how to steward our emotions in worship. Protect us from any sort of sense that says we must display a certain amount of emotion or else it's not true worship. Protect us from a sense that says, well, that's too much emotion, and therefore it's not true worship. Instead, would we be a people that always tie our worship and our emotions into what you've done? Father, I'd like to pray for Redeemer that you would help us be a place where people are free to worship. I know I'm guilty of this. I'm sure others are, where there is this constant sense of, are people watching me? Or do I sing the right notes right? Or I'm not the best singer. I don't even like that song. Help us, Father, be a people that just freely worship you without any expectation that we must conform to certain norms, but simply out of the root of what you're doing in our lives, give you the praise you deserve. Father, we pray for our world that they would see our worship and that they'd ask the question, why is it these folks are so calm in the midst of turmoil? Or they'd ask the question, why do these folks mourn so much for somebody they don't even know? Why are they so engaged? Why are they so joyous for something that doesn't even affect them, that's somebody else's life? Why are they doing that? And the answer would simply be because you have made us one. And we thank you for that. God, we know you're present in our worship. We know you've given us the gift of our emotions. We simply ask that you would help us cultivate these things to honor and glorify you and to live the abundant life you've called us to live. May that be the case for us here at Redeemer. May that be the case wherever we go in this life. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.